From the colonial times of early America until the middle of the 20th century, most churches used hymnals for the lyrical content of their praise songs. Then came the 1960s, and with it, the Jesus People movement, which began with the salvation of several hippies who had previously turned on, tuned in, and dropped out. Rather than embracing the classic hymns of the traditional church, these newly converted kids, they began to write their own praise songs in the style of their favorite music at that period of time. And not only did the Jesus People movement replace the traditional hymns with brand new songs, but they also replaced the traditional church organ with six-stringed guitars, and yes, even those demonic drums. As a result, the church here in America began to engage in a debate about the proper style of praise music. Well, the 60s gave way to the 70s and the 80s, and during that time, the old guard of the church continued to insist that the Lord is not pleased with guitars and drums. Then came the 90s, and following that, the aughts, and with it, a victory for contemporary Christian music as more and more believers began to accept the non-traditional styles of praise music. Unfortunately, this in-house argument about the proper style of praise music, it's caused many Christians to lose sight of the more important issue, which has to do with the proper substance of praise music. In other words, Christians have been so concerned with the style of our praise songs that we've failed to notice that the lyrical substance of many modern praise songs are theologically shallow at best, and at times completely heretical. What's even worse is that many churches are continuing to slide down this slippery slope by using secular songs in their worship services. That's right, there are many churches who use secular music in their praise set. And with that being the case, I want to spend our time today examining the picture of proper praise, which can be seen in John's description of the throne room there in heaven. And as we make our way through our text today, we'll soon discover that proper praise includes a recognition of our Redeemer. Secondly, this morning, we'll learn that proper praise includes a celebration of our Savior. Thirdly, and finally today, we'll learn that proper praise includes a confession of our Christ. Well, with this as our outline, let's open our Bibles to Revelation chapter 5, where we find the Apostle John. He's continuing to describe the events taking place there in the throne room of heaven. And as you make your way to Revelation 5, I want to continue setting the stage for our text today by helping you to understand that praise is a spiritual subset of worship. Praise is a spiritual subset of worship. And in order to explain what I mean, I should take a moment to remind you that the traits of true worship, well, they begin when we recognize the authority of the one who is worthy of our worship. And as we recognize the authority of our King and our Creator, we're then led into a life of worship. It's not just a song we sing, but worship is a lifestyle as we seek to submit our lives to our Lord through selfless acts of service. And listen, our desire to worship the Lord will not only lead us to serve our Savior, but our desire to worship the Lord will also fill our hearts with a passion to proclaim His praises. Those who are living a life of worship will desire to proclaim the praises of God with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs as we sing and make melody in our hearts to the Lord, as we give thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, in order to understand what this sort of praise should look like in our own lives, I want to consider the example that we find here in Revelation chapter 5. And so if you would, look with me. We'll begin reading at verse 7. Here John writes, "Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth.'" Now here in these verses we find John, he's describing the way in which the four living creatures and the 24 elders began to present this praise song to the Lord. And listen, if there ever was a perfect picture of proper praise, well then it's presented to us here in the details of this chapter. The reason I say this is because remember, the four living creatures are those heavenly beings who were designed to present the Lord with proper praise. Those four living creatures, the seraphim, these angelic beings, they were designed to sing the praises of our Savior. Not only that, but the 24 elders there, these are redeemed believers who have entered into glory. They have received this glorified state and they're standing there in the presence of our Savior. And with that, I would point out that both groups are actually present in the presence of our Redeemer. Therefore, it's easy to see that they are more qualified to present proper praise than we are. We're still in our fallen bodies. We're still here on the earth, attempting to look into the heavens to possibly catch a glimpse of God's glory. And yet, it's hard to see him as they do. They're there in his presence. They see him as he is with perfect eyes. They comprehend what they're seeing with a perfect mind. They have a heart that's filled with perfect love for him and a mouth that can sing perfect praises. Therefore, their example of praise, well, it's a perfect picture of proper praise. With that being the case, we should take some time to examine the proclamations of praise that they were presenting to the Lord. And I want to begin by first considering the situation. I want to look at this scenario which led them to worship the Lord with this song of praise. If you would, notice with me again there at verse 7. Here John writes, "Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne." Now, without debate, this verse presents us with a paradox, which leads many to ask, who is seated on the throne and what's the identity of the one who takes the scroll from him? Well, in order to answer this question, I want to back up and take some time to examine the context of our text. If you would look with me there at Revelation 5, we'll back up to verse 6. There in verse 6, John declares, "I looked and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth." Then he, that's referring back to the lamb, he, the lamb, came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now, as we consider this context, we can see that the lamb who appears to have been slain is the one who comes and takes the scroll from the hand of him who is seated upon the throne. And as I pointed out in our study of this verse last week, this lamb, which appears to have been slain, this was a symbolic picture which points us to the resurrected body of our Savior Jesus Christ. And so it's the resurrected body of Jesus who takes the scroll from the right hand of him who is seated upon the throne. And so we've identified the first he as being the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. But with that, we ought to take a moment to ask now, well, who then is seated upon the throne? Who is seated on the throne of God? And with this question in mind, notice with me again there in verse 7 where John tells us that the Lamb came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. As we examine this clue here, this right hand that's holding the scroll, there are many who are quick to conclude that this right hand is actually a reference to God the Father. One reason why is based on all of the verses that we find which describe Jesus as being seated at the right hand of God. For example, in Acts chapter 7, verse 55, Luke described the day when a disciple named Stephen was stoned to death. And on that day, Stephen looked up into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. In similar fashion, it's in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, where Paul tells us that Jesus sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Based on verses like this, there are many who insist that the Lord Jesus is seated at the literal right hand of God the Father, like as if God the Father is sitting there and next to his right hand is God the Son. However, I would point you to Deuteronomy chapter 4, where Moses warned the children of Israel about making idols by reminding them that the Lord had no form at all when he revealed himself on Mount Sinai. God the Father had no form whatsoever when he revealed himself to Moses. And based on this, it would be incorrect to imagine that God the Father has a literal right hand. And yet here in Revelation 5, John tells us that there was some sort of visible being seated upon this throne. And not only was he a visible being, but he was also holding a scroll with seven seals in his right hand. So what's all this about? Who's seated on the throne? Well, one solution is that it's possible that John was just looking at a theophany. A theophany simply refers to a visible manifestation of God. And yet I would argue that the theophanies of God the Father that we find throughout the Old Testament, they appear to be something other than human. For example, God the Father revealed himself to Moses as a burning bush. No form, just fire. And God the Father also revealed himself there at the tabernacle as a pillar of cloud, which stood above the tabernacle. Again, no form, just a cloud. These are theophanies, visible manifestations of God. And yet they don't appear to be human-like at all. At the same time, I would also point you to a subset of theophanies, which we call Christophanies. The Old Testament is actually filled with Christophanies. And just for the sake of clarity, a Christophany is a fancy way of referring to a pre-incarnate manifestation of Jesus Christ. Remember, before Jesus came as a man, he was God, the Son of God. And several times throughout the Old Testament scriptures, we find the Son of God revealing himself to his servants as a human. For example, when Abraham presented a tithe to the king of Salem, whose name was Melchizedek, he was worshiping a Christophany, a pre-incarnate manifestation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when Joshua met with the commander of the Lord's army before his invasion of Jericho, he was speaking to a Christophany. And finally, we find a Christophany, a pre-incarnate manifestation of Christ, in the fiery furnace where Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were cast because they would not bow down to an idol. When they looked into the fiery furnace, they didn't see just three guys. They saw four. And the fourth was a Christophany, a pre-incarnate manifestation of Jesus Christ. Now, based on these Old Testament examples, we can see then that it was common for the Son of God to manifest himself in the form of a human as he revealed the will of the Father to his servants. And then came the day when the deity of God the Son was placed into the womb of the Virgin Mary. 9 months later, she gave birth to our Savior Jesus, who is both 100% God and 100% man. From the moment of his supernatural conception until the day of his physical ascension into heaven, the infinite deity of Jesus was contained within the humanity of Jesus. And while we recognize that the deity of Jesus was housed within his humanity through the virgin birth, have you ever stopped to ask yourself about the two natures of our Savior after his ascension into heaven? Have you ever stopped to wonder how the two natures of our Savior continue to exist there in heaven? Well, with this question in mind, if you would hold your place here in the book of Revelation and turn with me to John chapter 17. You see, it's in John 17 where we find the Lord Jesus. He's praying his high priestly prayer prior to his crucifixion. And so just before his death on the cross, he's praying to God the Father. And here in John 17, we find the Lord Jesus asking the Father to restore him to the same glory that he had with the Father prior to his incarnation. As a matter of fact, look with me there at John 17. We'll begin reading at verse 1. Here John tells us that Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, notice, now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Here in these verses, we find the Lord Jesus asking the Father to restore him to the same glory that he once had with the Father. And for the sake of clarity, it'll help you to remember that the deity of Jesus, in the beginning, before the creation, the deity of Jesus was with God and, according to John, was God. The deity of Jesus Christ is the Son of God who was with God because he was God. But then came the day when the Lord Jesus, in his pre-incarnate state, he humbled himself by taking on the form of a bondservant there in the womb of the Virgin Mary. And then he was born, and during his days here on earth, the infinite deity of God the Son restrained his omniscience, he restrained his omnipotence, and he restrained his omnipresence by living his life as a mortal man. The infinite deity of Jesus was restrained and constrained within his humanity as he walked here on the earth for 33 years. But then after his death, after his burial, after his resurrection from the grave, the Lord Jesus ascended into heaven. And while it's true that the physical body of the Lord Jesus ascended into heaven, it's also true that the deity of the Lord Jesus has been restored to the same glory that he had with the Father prior to his incarnation. And so if you were to ask, well, is Jesus Christ in a central location there in heaven, or is he omnipresent? The answer is yes. He's both. He is the risen Lord, the human who died for our sins there on the cross. And yet he's also the omnipresent Son of God who has always existed because he was with God and was God. Here in our text today, I believe we find John describing both the humanity of Jesus, which is presented through the symbolic appearance of a slain lamb, and the deity of Jesus, which seems to be revealed as a post-incarnate Christophany, holding a scroll with seven seals in his right hand. This reminds me of the vision that the prophet Daniel had in Daniel chapter 7, where he tells us that he saw the Ancient of Days seated upon his throne there in heaven. Now, a lot of people suggest that the Ancient of Days there in Daniel chapter 7 is God the Father. And yet Daniel tells us that the Ancient of Days has a garment as white as snow, and he has hair like wool. That sounds a whole lot like John's description of Jesus in Revelation chapter 1, where John tells us that the risen Lord has the same sort of garment on and hair white like wool, as white as snow. And what this means is that I believe Jesus is the Ancient of Days that Daniel saw there in Daniel chapter 7. And yet Daniel also saw one like the Son of Man. And so I believe Daniel also saw the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ seated upon the throne and his humanity as one like the Son of Man came for our salvation. What this means then is that Jesus is both the Ancient of Days and the Son of Man, who is the Lamb slain for our sins. Now, the reason why I'm spending so much time on all of the details of this theology surrounding the deity and the humanity of Jesus Christ, the reason why this is so important is due to the fact that we won't present proper praise to the Lord until we grasp the glory of God, which is actually revealed through the dual nature of our Redeemer. That's right. We won't present proper praise to the Lord until we begin to realize that our Redeemer is both a man who was crucified on the cross for our sins, and at the same time, he is the everlasting Lord who has always existed and who decided to set aside his glory so that he could take on the frailty of humanity and endure the shame of the cross, all for the sake of sinners like us. It's for this reason that I believe the elders in heaven fell down before the Lamb and the one seated on the throne and began to proclaim the praises of their Redeemer. As a matter of fact, look with me again here at verse 8. Here in Revelation 5, verse 8, John writes, "Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Here in this verse, we find John, he's describing the way in which the four living creatures and the 24 elders responded to this scenario. They see the Lamb, the risen body of the Lord Jesus Christ, taking the scroll from the hand of this Christophany, and as a result, they just couldn't help themselves, but they just fall at his feet and proclaim his praises. As soon as they saw the risen Lamb taking the scroll from the right hand of the everlasting God, they fell down without missing a beat. They immediately bowed down before the Lamb as they realized that they were in the presence of their Redeemer. And from this we can see then that proper praise begins with a recognition of our Redeemer's humanity and his deity. When we set out to proclaim proper praises to the Lord, we have to have in mind his humanity and his deity. Think about it like this. If Jesus was just a man who died on a cross, then what separates him from Peter, who is also a man that died on a cross? If Jesus is just some guy that died on a cross, then he's no different from Peter, who's just a man that died on a cross. In light of this question, we have to understand that this act of worship that we find here in the Holy of Holies in heaven, this act of worship helps us to see that the four living creatures and the 24 elders understood that Jesus is much more than just a man. They fell down and worshiped at the feet of the Lamb because they recognized that the Lamb is so much more than just a man who was crucified for our sins. No, they proclaimed the proper praises of the Lord Jesus Christ because they recognized that he is a risen man. And he is the everlasting Lord who deserves to be praised. John also tells us here that the elders had harps and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And listen, when we get to Revelation chapter 8, we're going to take more time to consider the prayers that are found in these golden bowls. It's a study that is well worth our time, but it's not the focus of our study today. And since John mentions this again later on, then we'll look at these golden bowls full of incense in a few weeks to come. But for now, I simply want to direct your attention to the harps, which John saw in the hands of the elders. That's right, they had harps. And based on this, I would argue that proper praise includes the use of musical instruments. Now, don't get me wrong, I don't mean to suggest that you would be wrong to sing the praises of God a cappella. Nothing wrong with that. When I wake up in the morning, there's a praise song in my heart, and I'll sing that song without grabbing a guitar or anything. And there's nothing wrong with that. But here in heaven, the most perfect praise concert ever, they're playing harps. And from this, I would point out that the Lord is pleased when our praises are accompanied by music. And the reason I say this is because the leaders of the Church of Christ would have us to believe that it's wrong to use musical instruments when we sing the praises of God. And I think that's a shame. Because here we find God providing this heavenly choir with harps as they sing the praises of the Lord. The events that John recorded here in Revelation 5 present us with a perfect picture of proper praise, and seeing how God has provided this heavenly choir with stringed instruments, then it's only reasonable to conclude that our praise here on earth should also include musical instruments. The psalmist even confirmed this truth in Psalms 150 when he declared, "Praise him with the sound of the trumpet, praise him with the lute and the harp, praise him with the timbrel and dance, praise him with stringed instruments and flutes, praise him with loud cymbals, praise him with clashing cymbals." This is how we ought to praise him. And in order to understand what this looks like, I've put together kind of a one-man band outfit, and Jeremy's going to come up and dance and play all this for us real quick. So, listen, the Lord wants us to praise him properly. And there should be no doubt in our minds that proper praise would include musical instruments. Well, back to the main point that I'm seeking to make here. We should notice how the elders proclaim the praises of their Redeemer. And with this in mind, look with me there at Revelation 5, where they focus on the redemption that the Lord Jesus has provided with to us. If you would look with me there, beginning at verse 9, John tells us that they sang a new song, which should let you know that they didn't pull this song out of an old hymnal. They sang a new song. And so the Lord's not against new songs. Praise the Lord. They sang a new song saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and," notice, "have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." Here in these verses, we find the lyrics of this new praise song that the elders are singing there in heaven. And we must not fail to notice that the content of this song, it's focused on the fact that the Lamb of God is the only resurrected God-man who is worthy to open the seven seals of the scroll. He's the only one who's worthy. And they sing there, "You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals." And the reason why is because he was slain. And because he redeemed us, people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. Which only goes to show that God is no racist. He has redeemed us by his blood. As we consider the lyrics of this song, we find them focusing on our Redeemer and our redemption. And we see them focusing on this very rich theology surrounding the blood of Jesus Christ. And as we examine the lyrical content of the song, it's important to point out there's no lyrical hook in this song. There's no lyrical hook which would cause this song to win a GMA Dove Award. Because the author of the song is not worried about winning awards. The author of the song is concerned with presenting proper praise. And proper praise has a focus on our Redeemer and how he's redeemed us by his blood. There's absolutely no mention of the author of these lyrics at all. Nowhere do we see that this song was written by this guy or that guy. Now we know it's written by Chris Tomlin. Because every worship song is written by Chris Tomlin, right? Or his alter ego, Phil Wickham. It's the same guy. We know that, right? There's no identification of the author of this song. You see, this song of praise wasn't written for the glory of the lyricist. This song wasn't written so that, you know, CDs could be sold and so that money could be made. No, instead, this praise song was designed for one purpose, and it was to bring glory to the one who has redeemed us by his blood. Oh, that more praise songs would focus on the blood of Jesus Christ. But I know it doesn't sell. But proper praise would lead us to worship our Redeemer because of his shed blood. And from this, I would suggest that the lyrics of our praise songs should be rich in these theological truths, which should remind us of the redemption that Lord Jesus has secured for us on that day when his blood was shed like a sacrificial lamb being slain. Sadly, many modern Christian songs, many praise songs that are played in churches are focused more on you know, just simple content. Let's make it poetic. Let's kind of, you know, diminish the harshness of what Jesus did for us. Let's diminish it so that it can be a sellable song that more people can sing. In this, they're more concerned with consumer sales than they are with content. As a result, the lyrics of many Christian songs fail to recognize the redemption which was secured by the blood of the Lamb. And yet, this perfect picture of proper praise, it presents us with a song which explicitly points us to the redemptive blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And while it's true that proper praise should include a recognition of the finished work of our Redeemer, well, it's also true that proper praise should also include a celebration of our Savior. And with this in mind, let's continue to make our way through Revelation chapter 5. If you would look with me there, beginning at verse 11. Here John writes, "Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." Here in these verses we find John, he's zooming out from the throne in order to present us with a wider angle view of this praise concert. And we must not fail to notice that the choir there in heaven was not only made up of the four living creatures and the 24 elders, but it also included a host of heavenly angels, which were more than John could count. Now he tells us that it's 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands and thousands. And don't get out your computer, you know, or your calculator to try to figure this out. This was just John's way of saying there was more than I could count. There was a bunch of them. And from this, I would suggest that this perfect picture of proper praise, it helps us to see that all of the servants of God should take part in a congregational choir so that together we can glorify God. And I recognize that, you know, there are some Christians that just can't make it to church on time. And I don't mean to try to put a legalistic trip on you. But some Christians just don't show up to church on time, because they don't recognize the value and the importance of being a part of a congregational choir. Or they have no passion for proclaiming the praises of the Lord Jesus Christ. And with that being the case, I would point you to this scene here where we find the four living creatures and the 24 elders representing the rest of the church and all of the angels in heaven together, acting as a congregational choir with the dedication of proclaiming the praises of the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, I would encourage every Christian to be a part of our congregational choir by showing up to church on time. Now, listen, I'll be quick to say, better late than never. And so if you're late to church, then I'd rather you be late to church than not show up to church at all. And yet, if we really had a passion to praise the Lord Jesus, then wouldn't we be here on time so that we could proclaim his praises together as a congregational choir? And much like the heavenly choir that John saw in heaven, our songs of praise should also be designed to celebrate our Savior. With this in mind, if you would look with me again there at verse 12. Here in Revelation 5, verse 12, we find this congregational choir in heaven declaring with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." Here in this verse, we find this heavenly choir celebrating our Savior. They're celebrating the one who is worthy. They're celebrating the Lamb and the fact that he was slain for our sins. And they're celebrating him because now he is worthy to receive all of these blessings. They're celebrating our Savior. And we should notice there in verse 12 that they're celebrating our Savior with a loud voice. They weren't singing softly. No, instead they were proclaiming the praises of the Lamb who was slain with a loud voice. It's interesting to note that the word loud there in verse 12 is translated from the Greek word mega. Not only that, but the word voice there is translated from the Greek word phone. The word phone means voice. The word mega means loud. Loud voice. Megaphone. The Greek word megaphone is where we get our English word megaphone from. And that's exactly what they were doing. They were proclaiming through a megaphone. They were praising the Lord as loud as they could. Based on this, we can see that this congregational choir there in heaven was holding nothing back as they proclaimed their praises. They were proclaiming the praises of the one who is worthy to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And you know what? They didn't care who heard. They weren't worried about what the person next to them thought. I wonder how Michael thinks about my singing style here, you know. And no, they weren't thinking about that at all. They were all just singing loudly the praises of our Savior. And in light of this, I would suggest that the perfect picture of proper praise, it presents us with this congregational choir which celebrates our Savior like a stadium full of football fans who are there to cheer for their favorite team. And you know what really trips me out is that there are Christians who will go to a football game and they will scream and shout and cheer at the top of their lungs. And then they get to church on Sunday. It's like, oh, Lord, I bless your name on high. Hope nobody hears me. What happened? Why is it that we are so passionate about a football team and then we get to church and all of a sudden all that passion is gone? Christians who will show up early for a tailgate party don't want to miss the tailgate party, let alone the first play of the game. And yet, you know, I get to church when I get to church. Jesus will understand. There's grace. Why would we be so passionate? I'm not saying don't be passionate about your favorite sports. I'm saying, are you more passionate about your Savior? If not, why not? As we consider this example of proper praise and the way in which all these angels and living creatures are proclaiming the praises of the Lord Jesus Christ at the top of their lungs, I can't help but to think about something Brenda told me yesterday. We were driving around and she started telling me about a cute story that happened at the daycare here at church. You see, the kids at our daycare have been learning about the death and the burial and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And, you know, hearing about the death of Jesus Christ can be a little disturbing. But then they realize that Jesus isn't dead. They realize that our Savior is alive after rising up from the grave. And once they learned that Jesus Christ has risen from the grave, Brenda told me about the way that they just began to celebrate with rounds of rejoicing. And they were proclaiming the praise of God because Jesus has risen. They weren't holding anything back. They were excited and rejoicing together. And this reminds me of something that Jesus said in Matthew 21 when he declared, out of the mouths of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise. In other words, the most perfect form of praise that we find here on earth comes from the mouths of those who just celebrate our Savior with the faith of a child. See, when a child gets super excited about something, they're not holding anything back. They're not really worried about whether you like what they're rejoicing about or not. They're just rejoicing. And that's how we ought to be when we show up to church and sing the praises of our Savior. We ought to just be super excited. And you know what? If the person next to me doesn't like it, well, that's tough on them. Because we're really not worried about what everybody else thinks about our praising the Lord. That's praising the Lord, celebrating our Savior with the faith of a child. So we see then the proper praise should include a recognition of our Redeemer. And not only that, but proper praise should also include a celebration of our Savior, which is offered up with the faith of a child. Finally, I want to take some time to consider how proper praise includes a confession of our Christ. And in order to explain what I'm saying, let's continue to make our way through Revelation chapter 5. If you would look with me there, beginning at verse 13, here John writes, "And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power to be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. Then the four living creatures said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him who lives forever and ever." Here in these verses, we find Johnny zooming out once again in order to give us an even wider angle view of this praise concert. And while it's true that this choir in heaven is made up of the four living creatures and the 24 elders who represent the rest of the church and an innumerable amount of angels that John couldn't even count, well, this choir also includes every creature which is in heaven and on the earth. Not only that, but this choir includes every creature under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that is in them. And as we consider the magnitude of this massive choir, I'm reminded of something the psalmist wrote in the 148th Psalm. And with this as our focus, hold your place here in the book of Revelation and turn with me to Psalm 148. And as you make your way to the 148th Psalm, I want to take a moment to recount the day of Jesus' triumphal entry. Luke tells us in his gospel account that the Lord was riding a colt, towards the Temple Mount. And as he drew near, well, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice. And this is what they were singing. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And so Jesus is entering into the Temple Mount. And as he is riding up to the Temple Mount, his disciples just begin to praise his name. Well, this caught the attention of those religious leaders known as Pharisees, and the Pharisees were none too pleased, and so they commanded Jesus to silence his disciples. But the Lord answered and said to them, I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. That's right, according to the Lord Jesus, if his disciples failed to praise him, then the rocks would begin to cry out. Christian, listen, all of creation was designed to bring praises to the Lord. And in order to prove my point, look with me here at the 148th Psalm. I want to begin reading at verse 1. Here the psalmist declares, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise him in the heights. Praise him and all his angels. Praise him, all his hosts. Praise him, sun and moon. Praise him, all you stars of light. Praise him, you heavens of heavens and you waters above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded and they were created. He also established them forever and ever. He made a decree which shall not pass away. Praise the Lord from the earth, you great sea creatures and all the depths. Fire and hail, snow and clouds, stormy wind fulfilling his word. Mountains and all hills, fruitful trees and all cedars. Beasts and all cattle, creeping things and flying fowl. Kings of the earth and all peoples, princes and all judges of the earth, both young men and maidens, old men and children, let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is exalted. His glory is above the earth and heaven, and he has exalted the horn of his people, the praise of all his saints, of the children of Israel, a people near to him. Praise the Lord. Here in these verses, we find the psalmist, he's directing every created thing to proclaim the praises of God. And while it's true that the sun and the moon and the stars and every created thing were designed to bring praises towards God in their own special way, it's also true that our Creator has actually created mankind in his image so that we can proclaim his praises by explicitly confessing the lordship of Jesus Christ. Everything was created to bring praises to God, but we were designed to explicitly proclaim his praises. And in order to grasp what I'm saying, I want you to turn back to Revelation chapter 5. Let's look again at verse 13, where John tells us that every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to, notice, him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. Then the four living creatures said, amen, let it be so. And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him who lives forever and ever. Now, here in this praise song, we find the entire creation acknowledging the honor and the glory and the power which belongs to the deity of Christ who is seated upon the throne and to the humanity of Christ who is represented as a lamb who is there in the midst of the throne. And as we consider the way in which the four living creatures and the 24 elders then responded by worshiping him who lives forever and ever, I can't help but to think about Paul's encouragement that he wrote to the Christians in Philippi. And with this as our focus, turn with me to Philippians chapter 2, where we find Paul. He's now pointing his audience to the day of judgment when every person will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And as we consider what Paul's writing here in Philippians 2, we must not fail to notice that the person who proclaims the praises of Jesus Christ by confessing that he is Lord is simultaneously bringing glory to God the Father. That's right. When we confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, God the Father is glorified. In this way, every person will eventually glorify God by confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord. As a matter of fact, if you would look with me there at Philippians chapter 2, I want to begin reading at verse 9, where Paul assured his audience that God has highly exalted him, speaking of Jesus, and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven, and of those on earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now here in these verses we find Paul, he's describing the day when every person will be gathered together before the throne of God and they will proclaim the praises of God by confessing our Christ. And it's sad to say that many will make this confession for the very first time just prior to being sentenced to eternal punishment in the fires of hell. There will be many who rejected Jesus as Christ here in this world. And before they are punished with everlasting punishment, they will bow a knee and they will confess Christ as being the Lord. And then they will be cast into hell. With that being the case, we must not fail to recognize that the Father wants every person to confess Christ. And he will have his way. His will is going to be done. Every person is going to eventually confess Christ. And we can do it in this world unto salvation, or we can do it before the judgment throne unto eternal damnation. But every person will confess Christ as Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, if this is the Father's desire, that every mouth would confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, then doesn't it stand to reason that all of our praise songs should also include a confession that Christ Jesus is seated upon the throne of God's glory? Sadly, the lyrical content of many modern praise songs falls extremely short of acknowledging the authority of the Christ who is seated upon the throne. And there are many great modern praise songs, so I don't mean to just, you know, whitewash the whole thing. There are many wonderful praise songs that we sing today. But it grieves my heart to see so many modern praise songs so lacking in content. Songs that are sung in churches, which we could turn around and sing to our significant other as a love song. Because there's no mention of Christ. There's no mention of his blood. There's no mention of his redemptive work. There's no mention of him being seated on a throne. It's like syrupy, sweet love songs that contain no name. And so it just could be some pop song on secular radio as well. I remember going to Starbucks for coffee one day. It was around Christmas. And I heard their Christmas CD with a song being sung by one of the most popular Christian artists today. And there was nothing offensive about the song at all. It was so not offensive that Starbucks, which we all know is a very liberal company, had no problem putting it in their Christmas CD. And yet this song is sung in churches all over the place as a praise song. Yet there's no mention of the blood of Jesus Christ. There's no mention of his redemptive work. There's no mention of his position as the Lord of heaven and earth. No mention of the throne that he's seated upon and our submission to his lordship. With that being the case, I want to remind you that lyrical substance is way more important than the style of our music. And this is so important, and the reason why is because, you know, I've heard so many Christians talking about, you know, going to find a church. And the first thing they talk about, you know, so often is the style of the music. Well, I didn't like the music, or I love the music over there. It's great. Have you been to this church? Have you been to that church? The music is just incredible. Well, what's incredible about the music? Well, it's like a concert. So what about the lyrical content? You know, the drums and guitars and light show and smoke and... What's the statement of faith? I don't know. Let me tell you this, that choosing a church based on the style of music is a very shallow, shallow way of choosing a church. you know, I don't care if you like the music here at Calvary South Austin or not. The question is the content, the substance of the lyrics glorifying Jesus Christ or not? Listen, if I had it my way, we'd have a punk rock band up here every Sunday. Because that's the kind of music I like. Aggressive, hard, in-your-face punk rock. It's not about style. It's about the substance of the lyrics. And so whether you like the music here or not, it really should be irrelevant. Because we're here to sing the praises of the one who is worthy of our praise. And so the question that we really ought to be asking is this: are we engaging in proper praise through a recognition of our Redeemer? Are we engaging in proper praise through a celebration of our Savior? Are we engaging in proper praise through a confession of our Christ, that he is Lord and seated upon the throne? With these questions in mind, I close this message by encouraging every Christian here to proclaim the proper praises of our Savior by singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in our hearts to the Lord as we give thanks always for all things to God the Father, in the name of our Lord, Jesus Christ.